Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how your son longed to gather her, as a hen gathers her frightened chicks under her wings. And yet they would not. Oh Lord, we pray that such things would not be said of us. Oh Lord, we pray that we would be gathered, that we would come as our Lord Jesus invites us under his wings and find shelter. Lord, as we hear your word this evening, as it goes forth, we pray once again, O Lord, that Christ would reign. We pray that he would be crowned Lord of all, and that we would come to him, Lord, not to a king who rules with an iron fist, who rules by taking, but to a king who is good, who is kind, who rules by giving, who calls us all to come to him and find sweet rest. Oh Lord, these things we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you would be seated and take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 1 this evening. So going from the Old Testament to the New Testament now to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 1. Verses 21 through 34 this evening, Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 34. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, Jesus entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amidst the sea of questions that animate the minds of human beings, there's one question in particular that grips us above all else. More than why am I here or where do I come from lies this question. Who is my authority? To whom do I belong? Truth be told, this is a question that we wrestle with even as children. Boys and girls, I'm sure that even this week you wrestled with this. Perhaps you fought with your brother or sister and you even said those words, "Hey, I'm in charge, not you. You're not my boss." And your mom and dad had to come and remind you of who's really in charge. We wrestle with this as adults, too. As husbands and wives, we sometimes find ourselves in a battle for dominance between ourselves, between us and our children. And not just in the home, but out in the public square. As citizens of this country, we find ourselves face to face with this question of authority, especially in the months leading up to an election. During those months, the news is consumed with the question of who will rule us. Now, of course, we know that this question, like most questions, is nothing new. This is something mankind has wrestled with ever since the serpent said those ominous words to Eve. Did God really say? Ever since the garden, ever since mankind cast off the authority of her God, she has fought, she has battled, she has shed blood over the question of who will rule. Israel wrestled with this question again and again throughout her history. In fact, you could say that this is the question above all other questions that she wrestled with. And despite Israel's vain attempts to answer this question on her own, God answered this for them, didn't he? He promised to send them a king of his own choosing. In Psalm 2, he promises to send them a ruler, a king who will take his seat in Zion, God's holy hill, one who will receive not just one nation as his heritage, but all the nations as his heritage, the very ends of the earth becoming his possession. Or in Psalm 24, God promises a great king of glory, a Lord strong and mighty, a Lord mighty in battle. Or in Psalm 110, the psalm from which we get the title of this sermon, the Lord promises to send forth from Zion his holy scepter, to rule in the midst of his enemies and execute judgment among the nations. Good friends, in our passage this evening, the mighty scepter of God Almighty goes forth in the person of King Jesus. Here, Jesus begins to do something he continues to do throughout this gospel. He establishes himself as the cosmic king, as the preeminent one, the Lord of all, the long-awaited anointed one who had come to reconcile all things in heaven and on earth to himself. Here, Jesus stands in the midst of his creation, and he answers that nagging question of Psalm 24. Who is the King of glory? He answers it with, it is I. I am the King of glory. Over all registries, all realms, all planes of existence, his scepter goes forth. In our passage, Christ himself becomes the answer to Israel's perennial question of authority and to ours as well. He becomes the answer to the question that tugs on the heartstrings of every human being, the question, to whom do I belong? As we navigate our passage this evening, we will meditate upon how Christ establishes his authority, specifically three ways that he does this here. So first of all, authority through conquering. Second of all, authority through cleansing. And thirdly, authority through compassion. So first of all, authority through conquering. And the bulk of our time will be spent here on this first point. Now, up front, we notice that our passage moves very, very quickly. It moves very rapidly, almost at a frantic pace. Unlike Matthew and Luke and even John, who really like to milk each episode in Jesus' life, Mark moves from one thing to the next throughout the book. And our passage here is a case in point. In fact, we're clued into this by a recurring word in our passage, a word that pops up no less than 5 times here, the word immediately or at once. Something happens, then immediately the next thing happens, then immediately the next thing, and so forth. Now, amidst this quick pace, we find one thing that really ties all of these events together. As we're going along, we find that one consistent drumbeat, among others, is there, and that is an ongoing resistance to Jesus. A resistance to Jesus. Perhaps that surprises you, especially as Jesus is often talked about today. We assume that Jesus is such a likable guy. He's so amiable. He's so tolerant. I mean, what's not to like about Jesus? Well, if you take even a cursory glance over the Gospels, you'd see that it's actually resistance to Jesus' ministry that drives the story forward even more than his acceptance. Left and right, he faced opposition. Opposition to his birth, opposition to his teaching, opposition to his miracles. His very existence was so offensive. And just a couple chapters later in Mark, even his own family is offended. His hometown of Capernaum is offended. And it's for good reason. After all, Jesus didn't come to just sort of tweak the status quo. He didn't come to just tinker with the way things were or the way people thought. No, he came to overturn it all. He came to defy the status quo, to disestablish the current world order and put a new order in its place. We see this from the get-go here in verse 21 as Jesus enters Capernaum. Jesus enters this city and immediately makes a beeline for the synagogue and begins to teach. An event which would have been very well attended, this being a very large Jewish city. And as he teaches, it becomes clear almost immediately that Jesus isn't just your ordinary neighborhood rabbi. No, the people, when they hear him, they are astonished. They're amazed. They're overwhelmed. And why is that? Well, verse 22, he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. So the people are astonished at Jesus' teaching because he's doing something that was unprecedented. He was teaching with authority. Not as the scribes. Now, what does that mean? Well, who were the scribes? Well, they were the people of the book. They were a group of learned men whose chief business was to study the law, the 5 books of Moses, and then copy it. And that's not all. They were also in charge of applying the law to modern times and contexts. They even put all of their many applications of the law into a book that we still have today called the Talmud, a book which they believed was just as binding and authoritative as the law itself. So as the men of the book, these scribes would sit in the synagogues on the Sabbath day and dictate what the law said and how it was to be applied. Now, here comes Jesus on their turf. And unlike these men, these scribes, Jesus teaches with authority. How so? Well, Jesus doesn't reference a Talmud. He doesn't cite other rabbis as his authority. No, he speaks as one with all authority, one who has the very mind of God himself. He doesn't say, well, so-and-so said and wrote. No, he says, I say. In other words, he speaks as Yahweh himself. He speaks as the author of Revelation himself. So Jesus has this supreme authority. He makes that clear in his words. And moving on, he makes this clear in his actions. He puts this divine authority on vivid display for all to see. And what a display it is. Into the synagogue walks a man with an unclean spirit, we're told. Someone who's possessed by a demon, in other words. And he cries out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now let's pause there. Notice that confession, beloved. Is there anything the demon says here that is untrue? No, this demon affirms Jesus' identity correctly. He knows who Jesus is and what he had come to do, that Jesus spells doom for the entire fraternity of demons, that the Holy One had come to shatter the powers of darkness. He knows it. You know, demons usually have pretty good theology. They have their categories in line. Remember those demons in Matthew 8 who were cast into the herd of swine? They said, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time?" Or in Acts 19, the evil spirit who said, "Jesus I know, Paul I recognize." In other words, the evil spirit knew these men. It knew what they were about. James tells us that even the demons believe, congregation. Contrary to the religious leaders who would not acknowledge Christ, the demons at least acknowledged him. And yet it wasn't enough. And that's because mere beliefs in facts and doctrines never saved anybody. The demons in Jesus' day held what we hold to, that Jesus was the Christ, that he will come to judge the world. They were, for the most part, orthodox, holding to sound apostolic doctrine, and yet they did not love him. They despised him. They despised the truth. They didn't have a living faith. No, they were like scarecrows. Clothes stuffed with straw. Their faith looked alive, but it was dead. You see, it all comes down to what you love, not just what you believe. It's not enough to simply believe that Jesus died for sinners. Does he arrest your love? Does he commandeer your trust? As Luther put it long ago, the life of Christianity consists not in mere belief, but in possessive pronouns. That's all to say, it's one thing to confess that Christ is a Savior and a Lord. It's a whole other thing to confess that Christ is my Savior and my Lord. Even the demons say the first thing, but they couldn't say the second thing. And so the question is, what say you, Christian? What do you love? Who do you trust? Now, at this point, remarkably, Jesus has said nothing to the demon. No, the demon's cry comes merely from Jesus' presence. His very presence is that imposing, it's that threatening to him. And to all demons. And yet Jesus doesn't stay silent. In verse 25, Jesus rebuked the demon, which is a very subtle translation there. This isn't just a word of protest. Hey, stop that. No, it's a word of subjugation, of domination. Jesus is bringing the demon under his sway. It's the same word Jesus used when he rebuked the wind and the waves, bringing them under his dominion. Jesus rebukes the demon here, saying, "Be silent," and come out of him, and shaking him and calling out with a loud voice, the unclean spirit came out of him. And once again, the onlookers are amazed. They are overwhelmed. They are struck to the core. And make no mistake, they know what it all meant. They got Jesus' agenda, and it wasn't to just put on a show. They say, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. Even the unclean spirits he commands, and they obey him." Ooh, what a stinging indictment of the scribes who, you know, were standing right over there. This is in the synagogue. You see, the scribes tried desperately to curb evil, to force the people to walk in line. But in the end, only one could cause demons to flee. And that's Jesus. And yet, that's not the end of Jesus' campaign of authority. No, immediately, Jesus does something else. Jesus continues to cement his reign, but he does so here in a slightly different way. This leads to our next point, authority through cleansing. In verse 28, we're told that immediately the word gets out. Jesus' fame goes out into all the region of Galilee. Everybody hears about what happened in the synagogues. And immediately in verse 29, Jesus goes out from the synagogue to the house of Simon and Andrew. Simon, of course, being Peter. Now, as we come to learn, there's a reason Jesus went to this house, and it wasn't just to relax after a hard day of preaching. No, there was more kingdom expansion work to be done, even here in the house. We're told that Peter's mother-in-law was lying sick with fever, and what Peter's family and friends do is immediately, there's that word again, go to Jesus. The first remedy they seek is Jesus. Now let's pause there again for a moment. Christian, where do you first go when things go off the rails? When you feel frustrated and fatigued at that pile of laundry or dirty dishes, when you hear that positive diagnosis, when you lose that promotion, when that sin is just grinding you into the dirt, where do you go first? Because here's the truth. Christ is the first remedy to be sought in times of trouble. Yes, consult a doctor when in dire physical straits. Consult a counselor when in severe emotional need. Consult a lawyer when you need legal defense. These are all helpful resources, but above all other helps, Christ, he is your number one help. Do not neglect him, for none is more willing and capable to come to your aid. None is more strong. None is more compassionate. Where did Jacob turn when he found out that Esau was after him? Where did Job turn when he lost everything? Where did David turn when Saul was hunting him down? Or when his child was at death's door? Where did Elijah turn when God's prophets seemed to be martyred out of existence? Where did King Hezekiah turn when Sennacherib was marching toward Jerusalem? Well, they all turned to the Lord immediately. The old hymn says it well. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. That's so true. Christ indeed comes and he heals Peter's mother-in-law, just as he had sent out his scepter by conquering the demon, proving himself Lord over the spirit world. So here he cleanses this poor woman of her fever, proving himself Lord over the physical world. Christ is indeed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, other than the astonishing fact that Peter has a mother-in-law, there's one other detail here that we should take note of. And it tells us that Jesus has the authority to cleanse and to, in that cleansing, renew. In other words, in Jesus' cleansing, he not only scrapes away the old, but he brings about newness. At the end of verse 31, Mark says that the fever left her and she began to serve him. Now remember, Mark is moving very quickly. He's not wasting any time. So every detail is intentional. It's in there for a reason. So what is Mark saying? Well, it's the same principle, beloved, that we enact every time we do laundry. Once you wash a piece of clothing, it's not just cleansed of dirt and sweat. You just pull it out of the laundry and then frame it. Well, isn't that nice? No, it's free to be worn. It's free to be used. That's its purpose. Well, the same thing here. Christian, not only does Christ heal us inside and out, but he brings about a new world order. He empowers us. In his cleansing work, he doesn't just do damage control. No, he brings about a new state of being, a new way to live and love, a new way to walk. Christ not only heals us, but he brings wholeness. He not only cleanses, but he empowers. He not only absolves us of wrong, but he anoints us to do what is right. He not only saves, he strengthens. Now that's a real challenge, isn't it? It challenges our laziness, our inactivity, our spiritual lethargy from time to time. But it also comforts us, doesn't it? How so? Well, Christian, there is great comfort in the fact that the same God who wipes away our sins also renews us, that he strengthens us, that the same God who owns us in justification also owns us in sanctification. That he who began a good work will not fail to complete it. There's great comfort in that. Now, there's one final episode in the last three verses of our passage. An episode that, like the first two, gives us yet another glimpse into the authority that Christ is setting up. And this leads to our last point, authority through compassion. Now, this is something we've seen throughout our entire passage this evening, but it really shines in these last few verses. Verse 32, "And becoming evening, when the sun set, they brought to Jesus all who were sick and demon-possessed, and all the city was gathered at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases, and many demons he cast out, and he would not permit the demons to speak, for they knew him." So at this point, needless to say, Jesus is gaining quite a following. And notice with me, who's following him? It's not who you'd think. It's not kings and lords of state. It's not rich businessmen. It's not VIPs and CEOs, the who's who of society. No, it's the needy. It's the forsaken. This becomes his crowd. This becomes his base. The worthless, the forgotten, the bereft, the sick. And this tells us something. This tells us something that is vital for us to grasp if we are to understand Christ at all and what kind of king he is. This is paramount. It tells us that he's not just on some campaign of authority. He's not just setting up boundaries and outposts with his name on it, like some sort of Caesar. He's not just dictating royal decrees from his throne. No, he's on a campaign of authority and solidarity. Here, the King of all creation, the very image of God invisible, the one in whom all the deity of God is pleased to dwell, does something unprecedented. He identifies with his citizens. He steps off his throne and he identifies with the peasants. The ruler of the cosmos has compassion. Don't overlook that, as easy as it might be to do. You know, I think we're used to the former idea way more than the latter. We're used to kings who conquer. We read about them in our history books. We're used to kings who sit comfortably on their thrones or behind the troops on the battle lines, barking orders, making decrees, but not really getting their hands dirty very much. That's not the kind of king Jesus is, loved ones. No, our King is filled with compassion. He's filled with loving kindness, with gentleness, with sympathy. Identifying with the berated, the sinner, the outcast, the diseased, proclaiming himself as king, not just over these people, but with them. Stooping down from his throne, being born a child in a long line of misfits and miscreants. Here's the wonderful, radical logic of the gospel. This is what sets Christ apart from all other kings, all other gods, and it's what we see embodied so clearly in the Christmas season. That Christ rules through service. Christ owns by giving. This is how he rules. He rules by giving to his people his very self. This is how he reigns. And he ruled this way even to the cross, serving us even unto a cruel death, identifying with needy, wayward, forgotten sinners like us, all the way to even taking our place at the guillotine of God's justice. That's what kind of ruler he is. That's how far he gets down and dirty and identifies with us. Now, Jesus receives sinners. That's the point. The King receives sinners. That might sound really simple. That might sound trite. Maybe you've heard it 1,000 times or more. But don't lose how marvelous that fact is. Relish it. Many of you, I'm sure, are aware of Charles Spurgeon's glorious yearly devotional morning and evening. Well, in one of his fall devotionals, which have deeply blessed me. He says this, speaking of Jesus. The man who towers above all other men, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separated from sinners, receiveth sinners. This man, who is no other than the eternal God, before whom angels veil their faces, this man receiveth sinners. It needs an angel's tongue to describe such a mighty stoop of love. That any of us should be willing to seek after the lost is nothing wonderful. They are of our own race. But that he, the offended God against whom the transgression has been committed, should take to himself the form of a servant and bear the sin of many, and should then be willing to receive the vilest of the vile, this is marvelous. And he is still receiving sinners. Would to God sinners would receive him. Oh, would to God that we would receive him this evening. Would to God that we would go to him, weary and heavy laden that we are, and claim him as he claims us. Would to God that in our ongoing quest for authority, that we would place ourselves under his reign, that we would be owned by him, by he who was born a child, yet a king. Go to King Jesus this evening, for he's not only a strong king, but he's a good king. He's a king worth living for and worth dying for. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we are overjoyed that Jesus Christ has come so low to commune with lowly creatures such as us. That he even came to the point of being born in a cattle stall. The Lord of all creation, the one in whom the fullness of God dwells. Oh, Lord, we thank you that you have sent your Son to come and commune with us. You've sent your King, the exact kind of King that we needed. Not the King that we deserved, but the King that we needed. A King who is both strong, a King who is totally able to help us in our time of need, and yet also willing, filled with so much love, filled with so much mercy and generosity. Oh Lord, we take our place under his reign this evening. And Lord, to do so is not a drudgery. It is a great, great delight. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.